there's someone sitting out on the balcony.
I feel like they're trying to come in this way, but there's no doors out there.
Oh.
Well, the only door okay. would be
the
I'll
one that
connects.
On that.
There's one that connects to that room, but yeah. it's locked.
That's probably why. They probably came off.
Yeah.
That's it. Okay, that was really weird, but all right. So let's start. So do you guys remember what we were doing last week? If you remember, we were discussing the councils. Okay, so there are 7 total councils in the, yep, so Nicene Council 325. We got into the second council, the council, first council of Constantinople in, what, 381, I believe. And all the councils are essentially come down to the nature of Christ and little variations on that. The Council of Constantinople, talking about the deity of Christ and then the deity of the Holy Spirit and as well what the humanity of Christ. That was kind of the other big topic. So if you remember, we went through quickly, I know we ran out of time, quickly through the humanity of Christ. So again, of course, Arianism came in. Arianism said, remember, the God the Father is of a different substance than God the Son. Okay, so that was his take. The second heresy that came was Apollinarianism. And he affirmed the deity of Christ, but he did not accept the full humanity of Christ. Okay, so kind of a different take on it. And then the third position is the Trinitarianism, which is the Orthodox tradition that Christ, there's the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, of course, etc. So we went through that last week. You can jump back there if you want to look. But the big thing was the humanity of Christ. We looked through a whole bunch of verses, and we came down to a few of the points. Only humans can be born under the law, not animals or angels or plants. Only human beings could be redeemed under the law. Therefore, Christ had to be human to save humans under the law. And we went through a lot of other verses, so I won't go through those all right now. But today we're jumping back into the First Council of Constantinople, and we will go through the rest of the councils. So we need to make it through that. So we are now on the, what does the scripture say about the deity of the Holy Spirit? So this was the second position or second issue being taken at this council. So do any of you guys have some thoughts, scriptural passages? What does scripture say about the deity of the Holy Spirit? Is the Holy Spirit God?
With the name Holy Spirit.
Nice, nice.
Got him on a technicality.
Now you're thinking. Yep. That's really good. Okay, does the scripture say Holy Spirit?
Yeah.
Okay. What else? I'll take one comment.
There is a
you can summarize if you want.
Wasn't there a passage?
Acts 1:8. Yeah. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and this is Jesus. Mm-hmm. You have been my witnesses to Jerusalem. It's like one of the Great Commission passages.
Totally. Yep. And what's the position of the Holy Spirit in that verse?
The position?
Mm-hmm.
I'll read it again. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth. So it's power.
Mm-hmm. Yep. Totally. All right. So let's dive into some verses. Daniel, did you finish? You can keep looking as I go through these. Okay. And maybe we'll pop in. Genesis 1:1. We always go to the beginning, right? Genesis 1:1, 1:2. The earth was formless and void, right? And darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surfaces of the water. Okay? The Spirit of God. So he is part of creation right at the beginning. Psalm 33:6, by the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Okay? So when we read it in English, we're like, that doesn't even make sense. But if we examine the word it's Ruach in Hebrew, that is talking about the Holy Spirit. We also see that in Genesis 3:3, and the Spirit of the Lord was hovering over the face of the waters. Okay, so the same word is used as the Spirit of the Lord. 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit from God. Okay, so again, equating prophecy with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? So God is within you. Okay, so equating again the Holy Spirit with God. If you want these verses, you can come and ask me, because I'm going through them fast, I know. John 3:5, Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So you must be born of the Spirit. And we can talk about that if you ever guys want to. Ezekiel 36:25, it talks about that. Acts 5, but a man named Ananias with his wife. So this is a big one, right? Yeah. A man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself with his wife, wife's full knowledge, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. So now we said, you know, one verse before, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. Now you've lied to God. And he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard of it. So Holy Spirit is God. Not just that, he also has the power over death, life and death. John 14:25-26, these things I have spoken to you while I am still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So we're talking three persons here. This is the Trinity all in one spot.
What verse was that?
John 14:25-26. So if you guys remember, modalism was one of the heresies that God cannot exist in the Father at the same time as the Spirit, at the same time as the Son. That breaks it out of the water again, and we've gone through that. But Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Okay, so the Holy Spirit is a mark of redemption, and do not grieve him. So the Spirit here can be grieved. He's not just this energy force that kind of floats around, right? So he's a person. 1 Corinthians 12:4-6. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of ministries, and the same Lord. Okay, so we're equating the Spirit with the Lord. There are varieties of effects, but the same God, who works all things in all people or persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. So not just is he equating with the Lord, with God, but he also has a will. So the Spirit gives to those at his will. 1 Corinthians 2:10, Spirit has a mind. Okay, we see this. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Okay, so again, the Holy Spirit is not just a floating energy force. You know, he's a person, part of the Trinity. In 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God in the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Spirit has fellowship with believers. The Spirit is a person and has fellowship with God, the Father, and the Son. So I know I went through those fast, but, you know, I see clearly the Holy Spirit, as well as what we see in the Orthodox view during this council, the Holy Spirit is a person of God. He's a deity. So what were the results of this council? So the First Council of Constantinople in 381, the council affirmed the Nicene Creed. Okay, so that's good. So they went back to the first council and said, is Christ deity? Does he, is he God? So they affirmed that. So, good. Secondly, both Arianism and Apollinarianism were denounced as heretical positions. So they denounced the wrong views. And in doing so, the council affirmed a belief in both the full deity and full humanity of Christ. Okay? So that was three parts to that. In an effect to defend the deity of the Holy Spirit, the council then expanded the Nicene Creed to be explicit in its affirmation of the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity. So if you remember, the Council of Nicaea wrote this kind of creed that affirms what Scripture says. It doesn't prove, right? It affirms what Scripture says. But it only talked, you know, just saying the Holy Spirit. So they came back now in this council because they're having this argument, and they are now kind of tightening up the verbiage. Here is the expanded section regarding the Holy Spirit that the council added to the Nicene Creed. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceed from the Father and the Son, who is to be worshipped and glorified with the Father and the Son, and who spoke through the prophets. Okay, so pretty clear. The phrase, jumping back here, and the Son, is actually included in brackets here because it is not a part of the original Greek version of the creed. Instead, it was added later in the Western Church to the Latin version of the creed. And this addition eventually led to controversy between the Western and Eastern Roman Empire. So they fight against things all the time, right? So that was the second position. So the first thing was, is Christ, is he a deity? Is he God? And that was affirmed by affirming the Nicene Creed. The second thing was Christ, or was the Holy Spirit deity? Oh, and additionally, was Christ human, fully human? So those were the three parts. So a question for you guys, jumping back to Christ, why is it important that Christ is fully man as he is a mediator? Why is it important that Christ is fully man to be our mediator?
Because as him fully man and the mediator, that experience is fully man, allows him to understand and for us to relate to the experience.
Key, yep. So you, do you have a verse or you know?
I do not, no.
So Hebrews 4:14-16, I think Renee brought that up last time. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he knows, you know, if he was just God alone, he knows that we sin, but he proves that he can understand our weaknesses, yet he is does not sin. Romans 5:12-21, therefore, just as though one man's sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of one, the many died, but more did the grace of God in the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. The gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation, but on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of the righteous will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, Even so, through one act of righteousness, there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Christ our Lord. So it is clear that it is Christ as the mediator is the one that brings justification and righteousness to us sinful, wicked people. Okay? So without Christ being human, none of that would be able to be accomplished. Question, so what are some other groups that fight against the Trinity or Christ humanism or humanity? April has one.
Jehovah's Witnesses.
So what's your update?
We haven't really talked about the Trinity yet, but I do know they believe that the Holy Spirit is like a energy force rather than a person.
Mm-hmm.
Which group is that?
The Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yep. So that's really sad. They're not taking scripture literally and clearly, understanding it. So what, do you guys have any other
Islam
groups?
Is another.
Yeah, totally.
I think the Trinity is polytheism.
Right. Because they think
the Christians' view of the Trinity is believing in many gods.
Right, which is very interesting because we don't believe in that, right?
No, right.
Yeah, that's a really good one. I'll go on that subject later. Not enough time. So two groups that we talked about in the past: Ebionism, Jesus was a man but not God. Okay, and then Docetism, Jesus was God but not man. So we discussed those heresies, and that was a pervading idea during this time. Think of Gnosticism too, that had a huge influence in this area as well.
It's a big one today.
Yeah.
Probably the number one belief today.
Mm-hmm. Agreed. Okay, take a deep breath. So we finished the first Council of Constantinople. Okay, so now we're on the third council now. Okay? Well, some of these are really short. We won't go into great depth. So the Council of Ephesus in 431. The key issues was Christ's deity, okay, it's very similar to the other councils, and Mary as the bearer of God, okay? So this is a big, big topic. Again, the church sought to protect the doctrine of Christ's deity in his incarnation, okay? So that's a good thing. They were trying to continue that Christ was incarnate, he was deity. Additionally, they affirmed that a proper title for Mary in the terms of Theotokos, okay, meaning bearer of God, Theo and Tokos, was appropriate to do. So they thought this was a good idea. And, well, I'll ask, why do you think this was appropriate? Why did they want to do this? To give Mary this title, bearer of God.
Was it because people might confuse her with being some sort of God?
Yep, that's part of it. Do you want to say something?
I want to scratch my
eyebrow. Oh. Yep. So that was an intense eye scratch, by the way. That's right on the edge of what it is. So if Mary was not perfect, was not God, could Christ still be born of her? And secondly, can we prove that Christ was God if Mary and some guy had a child and it was Christ, right? So they wanted to like set in stone that Mary was just a person and that she bore actually God. So the title bearer of God was to signify not bearer of a man, okay? So in my mind, it was actually a really good thing that they were trying to do. They just unfortunately did it at a wrong time and other things. So in the purpose was not to elevate Mary, but to safeguard the deity of Christ. So that was the point. And if we look at back at the council, again, the council was about Christ's deity, okay? So that's the subject. So they're still talking about Christ's deity, even though they're talking about Mary as a side subject. In the incarnation, God the Son took on flesh and became human, okay? When Mary gave birth to Christ, the baby in the manger was still God incarnate. He was not just a man. So therefore, we say Mary bore God, right? She was bearing God. But interestingly, it's how Catholicism now takes this intentional safeguard, now brings Mary, or elevates Mary to something way more than she was. And now they take this title and they flip it on end. It's no longer about Christ. It is now about Mary being the one that can hold Christ, right? So totally backwards thinking. And that doesn't, it doesn't happen for a while, but what do you guys think about that? Is that interesting?
Humans are just so desperate to worship everything except for what they're supposed to.
Yeah. Yep. Really well said. Agreed. Yeah.
Satan does a good job. Makes me think of the Screwtape Letters.
Oh, totally. Yep.
No, I actually don't know exactly what Catholics believe about Mary. Do they pray to her in the same way that they would pray to, or they would say, they would like ask a fellow believer to pray for them? So like, do they pray to Mary in that same way, or do they actually see her as a deity?
We'll probably get into this more, but they elevate her to a position that she can like almost entice Christ to do things upon people. She's the only one able to connect with Christ in a way that
she's
would...
She's a better relationship with him.
Right.
Guilt trip is what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah. Daniel is like, if you're going to get Daniel to do something, talk to Daniel's mom. Daniel's mom probably will able to do that.
Yep.
That's the kind of belief system that you
use. Yep.
Because if you were to talk to a Catholic and ask them, they would say, well, the Bible says that you should ask a righteous man to pray for you because we're righteous, because God hears the words of a righteous man. Mm-hmm. And so, or man or woman. And so when you pray, why not pray to the most righteous person?
Right.
Who, or why don't you ask the most righteous person to pray on your behalf? So, you know, I'll bring my cares to you, Jeremiah, pray for me, please. Or Mary, you know, please pray for me.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think part of the idea behind it too was also that in their mind, Mary is more approachable. Like Mary is more sympathetic to their prayers, and so she's able to put it in a certain light for Jesus as well.
Yep.
Because she's a woman, so she's more compassionate.
Right.
Basically.
Even though we just said that Christ is a human who can sympathize. Yep. We'll probably get into more of this, but that's a really good question. And you're right, I think from a person that is Catholic, they probably don't understand it or think of it the way we're talking about it, but in actuality, that is what it is.
Yeah.
And that's the hard part about it.
Most Catholics don't know what the Catholic Church
teaches. That's true, too. Yep. Yep. Most are nominal.
And a lot of them don't, they don't read the scripture. They take from what the priests tell them. I know that a lot because my wife's family, all of them are Catholic.
For sure.
You guys Pastor mentioned on his sermon about this sin assumption. You cannot even assume that you will go to heaven. That's a sin.
Right.
Okay. So that's why they don't believe that, even as a good Catholic as you are, yet when you die, you're still not sure whether you're going to go to heaven.
Yep.
So that's the sin of assumption. If we were to tell them, I remember talking to my grandma, my mother-in-law, say, you believe in Christ, you will go to heaven. And she was just kind of like, look at me like, you know.
Heresy.
Yeah,
you're saying heresy.
Yeah.
Yep. Yeah, so if we have time, we'll get back to that. Okay, so that was the Council of Ephesus, all right? So that whole Mary bearing Mary kind of thing. The next Council of Chalcedon in 451, okay? So the key issues, again, similarly, like the other councils, the Council of Chalcedon had key issues as well. So it was the natures of Christ and how he took on humanity, okay? So how the two points are how he took on his deity and his humanity. So the Council of Constantinople, this is another really big one, affirmed the true deity and true humanity of Jesus Christ, okay? The eternal Son of God, the second member of the Trinity, took on the flesh and became a man in his incarnation. Okay, so they're affirming that from the last councils that they talked about it. Philippians 2, 6 through 7 says, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. So questions remained as to how the divine nature of Christ and the human nature of Christ related to the interacted, or how they interacted with one another. Okay, so there are questions. They're like, how does this work? This was one of the questions to be addressed at this council, the Council of Chalcedon. Emperor Marcian called the council. He had, remember, the emperors are actually calling these councils to existence. That's why they're these big ones. He had denounced an earlier council that met at Ephesus in as being illegitimate. The Council of Chalcedon was convened to override it. Okay, so this was coming back saying that last one was wrong. This is the true nature. We're going to figure it out. Politically, though, this greatly strengthened the church in Rome and was becoming the leading church in the Roman Empire. Okay, so this is kind of the point at which we flop sides now. The Roman church is getting very large, and they start to lead, one church leading over many. Okay, so before then, we've looked at bishops not agreeing with each other. Remember, the lead pastors, that was the title. We looked at churches, each separately, all by themselves, coming together in councils, but they were still not being led by one church. These were all local churches. But now, the leading church is starting to grow in power. So at this council, this is 451. So some 370 bishops attended this church. Leo the First, Bishop of Rome, from he was around 440 to 460, so Leo the First, was unable to attend, but sent a letter called his tome to be read at the council. The content of Leo's tome, though, was approved by the council as articulating the Orthodox position. Okay, so Leo is going to be an interesting character, but he is affirming the Orthodox position. Interesting, Leo the First excelled at administration and diplomacy and that kind of stuff, okay? So he was not just a church leader, he was also kind of in that political realm. He really helped strengthen the Roman church as the Huns began to attack the Roman Empire, okay? So during this time, the Roman Empire, or the Roman emperors, were actually very weak. And what do? They send the pastor to talk to the attacking Huns and to be the delegate. So, Cha, that probably wasn't part of your job description as an elder, but it might happen someday.
I'll go.
You'll go, okay. In Leo's writings, we first see the line of succession now from papal authority, and in his mind, so this is Leo, in his mind, he is the most important Christian leader during the time as his God-given leadership, okay? So it's starting to amount to where one pastor is now taking charge of all the other pastors. He thinks he's the most important. Leo was a staunch advocate from an ecclesiastical perspective of the Petrine supremacy in Rome. So Petrine being, you know, Paul, and we'll talk about that. Yep, Peter. I mean, thank you. He wanted a theological defense of the high position in Rome. Therefore, he used what he thought was a scriptural passage of Peter being one teacher in Rome. Okay? So this is how where it kind of comes into.
On this foundation, I'll build my rock.
Uh-huh, yep. So Peter was the leader of the apostles and therefore the leader of the church. But, he says, you are Peter, and upon this rock I shall build my church. The rock is, so now we're going to talk about this. The rock here, though, is feminine. It's a feminine noun. And guess what? Peter is a man. He's not a female. So grammatically, number one, this does not work. So Leo the First is saying this. Christ told Peter that he was the church leader. And since I'm the church leader in Rome, I'm following after this papal lineage up to where I'm at. Okay? So this is what he's thinking. When we examine, so up until this point, that was not a thing, right? So as we examine the scripture, though, we're taking this section of scripture, it's going to be totally taken out of context. So he's saying, you are Peter, and upon this rock, I shall build my church. So he's thinking, oh, Peter's the rock. He's the one I build the church upon, right? That makes sense. So number one, we look at it, the rock is feminine. It is not Peter, talking grammatically Peter. So the rock is, the rock is his confession, Peter's confession, and it is said, you are the Christ, the Son of God. So that was said before. This confession is what the church is built upon, not Peter. Okay, the confession is, you are Christ, the Son of God. So the rock is Christ, the Son of God, who is the head of the church. And we, if we were to take this tiny snippet of verses, we could get this weird idea. But if we look at the totality of Scripture, the church is not built upon man, it is built upon Christ. So that's really important to get over. This confession is what the church is built upon, not Peter. Additionally, we'll look at the word, Petros, being a tiny stone along the road. Okay, so if you were walking down the road, you'd call that, you know, little pebbles, things you pick up, Petros. An isolated stone, so that's the thing sitting on the side of the road, but Petra being a foundation stone or a cliff, a giant boulder, a very different type of stone or rock, okay? So we look at two grammatical issues. Number one, the gender of the noun, and secondly, the type of stone being clarified, okay? So clearly, if we read it in Greek, Christ, the gospel, he is the head of the church, not man. Peter is not the head of the church. Yeah.
So you said that the it's a feminine then?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so but that would mean that it doesn't apply to Peter. So why does it apply to Christ?
It applies to the confession that Peter said earlier. Yep. In one or two verses earlier, he says, Christ says, who are you? And Peter says, you are Christ, the Son of God. Okay? So it's the confession that Christ is the Son of God.
Was it common to use a feminine noun for something that wasn't feminine?
I'm saying the word confession to understand what it said
before.
Well,
but like,
it's an antecedent, right? So the antecedent, we would say like it or this or that, right? We use those words.
Yeah.
Very similarly, Peter, that rock, mm-hmm, that thing that you just talked about a second ago is what we built upon. Let's open to it. It's just a Greek thing, Greek language thing.
Yeah, English doesn't have.
We don't have. Oh, yeah. I guess. I'm sorry.
I hope we don't have like feminine.
So let's.
We don't really do that in our grammar. Grammatically,
that was used to express something different than Peter. If it was in a masculine, the noun was masculine, it would have referred to Peter. But instead, it was referring to something different than Peter, and it was upon this rock. But I want to read it. Yep, that's a really good question. Yep, and that, you know, this verse now is our flipping point for the rest of, you know, church history. This is a huge issue where it kind of starts to surmount. So I'm going to read just briefly Matthew 16, well, you can start in 13. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Okay, so in context, what are we talking about?
Jesus.
Right, we are not talking about who?
Peter.
Okay, all right.
What chapter?
Chapter 16, Matthew 16, 13. So, verse 14. And they said, some say John the Baptist. Okay, so is Christ John the Baptist? No. And others said, Elijah. No. But still others, Jeremiah. Or on the prophets. Okay, so there are a lot of different, not me. Okay.
This is how you said it.
There are a lot of different people they're pointing Christ to be. Okay, that's what people are saying. This is the gossip town, you know. He said to them, so Christ said to the apostles that are with him, but who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter responded. He answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Okay? So again, is it this about Peter? No, it's about God's deity, or God's deity, and the Father giving it to Peter to be able to say this. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And we can get to that subject later, because that's a big one too. But like one verse later, if we jump to the next page, Peter now comes back, and Christ denounces Peter, saying, get away from me, Satan, right? So Christ was not elevating Peter's position as head ruler, as the only one that has the keys to the kingdom, as like almost this deity in a sense, as they put him. Christ was simply saying, who do the people say I am? And Peter said, you are Christ, the Son of God. Well, thanks, Peter. I'm going to call you Peter. And upon this rock, your confession that I am Christ, I'm going to build the church.
See, like contrasting like the little rock and the big rock?
The big rock, yep. Mm-hmm. Yep. So that's obviously a huge subject, and we can go into much more depth on it, but that's probably our cursory evaluation of it.
That it's important to know that, because that's just the succession of the Pope in the Catholic faith, because they claim that Peter is the first Pope, and every Pope after that, that's how they connect the mind, and which is you really understand it, then you will say, no, that's not.
Right.
There you go.
Yep.
That's why they say they are the true church. We are not.
Yep. Because they're following the lineage of Peter. Yep. And guess what? We'll jump into that a little more.
I got one more question for you.
Yes, of course.
When, was it Leo was laying that out for the first time, was he laying that out because he was going to go talk to Attila? Or was this before, after?
Actually, a lot of people were attacking Rome at this time, so it wasn't just him. He was setting this up because he thought he was cool. Thought he was. I don't personally know him. It was a power move. I don't personally know him. I haven't read his work, so I'm only talking from research through Nathan Buznitz's research. But he was definitely doing this in his position as church authority and leadership.
Gotcha.
In Leo's writing, we first see the line of succession from papal authority, and in his mind, he is the most important leader during this time. Okay, that's really important to him. So we just looked at the grammar of that verse that he's using to say that the Roman church, after Peter, is the one that should be the leader of all churches. This is what the church is built upon.
Wait, can I ask one?
Yeah.
Sorry. Did they have the scriptures in Greek at that time, or would they have translated in Latin? So he probably knew.
He knew
that he was twisting that.
Probably, or he was just taking out of context because he didn't have a good approach to studying scripture.
Mm-hmm. And it just kind of fit his. It fit objective. His.
Yep. Mm-hmm. This is perfect. Bad churches do that all the time, you know.
Yeah.
Now, I'm not saying Leo's position was wrong in terms of the rest of the things he says, because he did affirm the deity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, etc. So could he still have had good hermeneutics and good theology? Probably. But in this position, at this point, he was doing something that was out of context of Scripture. And, you know, maybe in his mind, I'm just saying this out of the cuff, but maybe in his mind he's like, well, this is hardly changing it at all. I'm just talking, you know, just a little thing. And then suddenly it blows out of proportion. Maybe that's what he did too. I don't really know his position. So note, we know Peter was not the founder of the church in Rome, additionally, okay? He was not even mentioned in Paul's book to the Romans. Additionally, the church started far before Peter ever arrived there. So, was that funny?
He wasn't even mentioned.
Yeah.
I love
that. Yeah. So, just because he potentially died in Rome does not make him the founder of the Roman church. Okay? So that's what they're really basing it on. So, as Leo tried to create a line of succession, it did not mean it is free from error or apostasy. So just because he tried to do it doesn't mean it's right. Look at the actual biblical line of succession of Caiaphas and Ananias. So we're going to use these as examples during Christ's life. Okay, so Ananias and Caiaphas were who? Whom?
High priest.
They were the high priest of?
Israel.
Of the biblical line of?
Priesthood,
yep, Levites, thank you. And this line of succession was given by whom? To them by whom? By God. Okay, so this is an actual line of succession created by God. And what did they do?
Oh, they're supposed to choose by lot.
They choose by lot. But it is a succession from the beginning of the priesthood, chosen by God to teach and preach God's word accurately and faithfully. And what did they do? They crucified Christ. Okay, so now we're going to look at the Roman church, who is making up a line of succession. That's how they're comparing it, okay? They're thinking a Levitical priesthood in a sense. They're creating this line of succession, okay, that they said is from God. It's make-believe. And they're trying to say that anything that I say under this priesthood is correct, okay? But we look at an actual biblical line of succession, and they were the ones who killed God, okay? So just keep that in mind as we're going through this, because they're going to start building upon this idea, and it's a bad thing. So just because they think they have power doesn't mean they actually have power, okay, or reality. Okay, this is not good, because I only barely got through two more. Okay, so the position of the Council of Chalcedon. So there are three positions. Number one, Nestorianism. This view divided the two natures of Christ, putting a wall of separation between them to the point that he was viewed as two persons, okay? So when we talk about the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, how can they fit together? How does it work, right? Nestorianism said they're separate, okay? When Christ is God the deity, he's God the deity. And when Christ is man, he's man, okay? So there's a debate as to whether Nestorianism, the Archbishop of Constantinople, so from around 430, that time period, actually held this view, okay? So he might have, unfortunately, this heresy might have been put onto someone's name that might not be true. Anyway, we don't know. In summary, Nestorianism asserted that Christ's position possessed two natures and was therefore two persons. Like water and oil, they can't mix, okay? So that was the first position. Second position, Eutychianism. In response to Nestorianism, Eutychius emphasized that Jesus Christ was a single person with a single divine nature, okay? So we're looking at two different natures, and now we're looking at one single nature, okay? The human nature was either eclipsed by the divine nature or mixed together with the divine, resulting in some kind of hybrid nature. So Christ was no longer God, and no longer man, but something new, like mixed jello powder. You know, when you add the water into the jello powder, they're mixed, okay? It's no longer powder and water, it's now jello. In summary, Eutychianism argued that Christ was only one person and therefore possessed only one nature, okay? So we're looking at those two positions. The third position, does anybody know? The right one? You guys know this word. So that was from the other one. The hypostatic union was this position, okay? So Leo the First of Rome, Leo the First, articulated a position that avoided the errors of both Nestorianism and Eutychianism. He affirmed that Christ, in his incarnation, possessed two natures, divine and human. If Jesus is both truly God and truly man, the integrity of each nature must be preserved. Okay? Does that make sense? Yet at the same time, Leo also affirmed that Christ is a single person. In becoming a man, Jesus did not become multiple persons. In summary, Leo's position asserted that Christ is a single person who possessed two natures. Note, Leo playing umpire between the two other views was the first stepping stone of the Roman Church ruling over churches in the Roman papacy. Okay? So he's saying, well, there's a conflict between these guys and these guys. I'm going to settle it. He did give the right view, but I'm going to settle it and kind of play that empire, and now I'm going to be the leader, okay? So we're seeing two things happen in this council. Number one, we're still affirming what Scripture teaches. We're putting a stake in the ground saying this is the right view, but we're also playing political power role.
But you said he wasn't there, right? This was in the tome.
Yep, he gave his tome. Okay. Yep. But he does play roles throughout longer history, okay? So it's not just this one event. Yep. I know it's super late, and I'm probably going to now have to do this next week, which is okay, but I'll finish this quick thing up if you guys can wait for a sec. So, nope, we can't finish this. Never mind. Maybe I can just read them really fast. Okay, so I was going to ask you guys, what are some verses that affirm the hypostatic union as opposed to the other two views? We can't talk about them, but I can just give you some quick verses because I got to move this forward. Christ is always God, okay? John 8:58 says, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am, okay? Mm-hmm. And the Jews tried to stone him, okay? They knew that he was saying he was God. John 10:30, I and the Father are one, okay? One, not two, not slightly bit different substances, all those kind of things, you know. Jesus became fully human, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth.
Which one was that? Which verse was that?
John 1:14. So Christ became flesh, and he dwelt among us, right? He became fully human. Christ sometimes operates with the limitations of humanity, okay? John 4:6, and Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour, okay? So he became weary. John 19:28. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things had already been accomplished to fulfill the scripture, said, I am thirsty. Okay, so he has human limitations. He became fully human. He put off his deity. Christ sometimes operates with full deity also, right? We see this. John 11:43. When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. He controlled life and death, right? And John 14:18-21, and he said, bring them here to me, ordering the people to sit down at the grass. He took the five loaves and the two fish, and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food. And breaking the loaves, he gave them to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the crowds, and they all ate and were satisfied. They picked up what was left over of the broken pieces, 12 full baskets. There were about 5,000 men who ate beside women and children. The point is not about the number, it is about he was able to feed all and create it out of nothing. Okay, so that was fast. Summary: the addition of humanity to Christ's divinity in Jesus Christ, the God-man, he is one person, fully God and fully man. The two natures are inseparable, okay? These natures are not mixed or diluted, rather united through loss of separate identities. Both his divine and limited human natures were from his one person. Jesus Christ has two natures, but one person. We are incapable of understanding. This is what it really comes down to. We are incapable of fully understanding how this works with our limited brain. It is a doctrine we see in Scripture, and we must believe in it because Scripture says it. Putting our own human perspectives on it does not make it work better, as the other views tried to do. Okay, so they were saying, I should be able to figure this out. Let's make a view that works in our mind. It doesn't work. We know that Christ is fully God and fully man. So as a result, here's the... Oh, great. That's a lot more. As a result, Leo's position was affirmed by the council as being biblical and the historical position of the church. The writing of Eutychus and his followers were condemned. The council produced a creed to articulate the orthodox position. And that's where we'll have to pick up next time, because it's exciting. So hopefully that brings your guys' minds back to Christ. That's the ultimate goal here. So let's pray, and then we can go to church. Our dear Heavenly Father, we give you full praise. We thank you, Lord, that you came to this earth. You died upon the cross. You were in the grave and rose again. And we give you praise that you conquered death, that you, if you can do it, and you built your church, you too can bring your disciples, all of your church, to bear with you and for those who believe. We thank you, Lord, for your love and care for us who do not deserve your grace, but rather deserve the wrath that that we should have. We thank you, Lord, for the clarity that some of these men brought forth, that they affirmed these scriptures, that they taught what was true, and we just thank you that we can read about them and study them. We pray today that Pastor and Martin, if he's preaching today, that you would help challenge all who are listening, and that someone listening would be saved. We give you thanks in your name. Amen.